Good morning, brothers and sisters. We are discovering from Moses a vision he saw on the mount, which became the pattern of the tabernacle that was constructed for the children of Israel when they went through the wilderness. Last time we saw that this tabernacle was a pattern of the new and living way that we have in Christ Jesus. We can see in the tabernacle the picture of the way of salvation and of the way of life for the Christian. So in Hebrews it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Thank God for the new and living way. After we're saved, we find it's the way for us every day of our life. The way of cleansing, the way of devotion, the way of consecration, the way of service. All of these things. It's always on the same pattern. Through the righteousness and the sacrifice, through the holiness and the sanctifying, into the presence and the mercy and the fullness of the throne of God. So this is what we looked at in a simple way last time. So we said that the tabernacle showed the pattern for the new and the living way. Now today we want to take up the second one, which, as you know, if you know from your notes, I entitled The Tabernacle: The Revelation of the Truth in Glory. So for this now, we're going to have to turn to Exodus and chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We're going to begin reading at the point where Moses asks to see God's glory. Verse 18, Exodus 33, verse 18. "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to the mount, and present yourself there to me, on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and keeping loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Then verse 29 in chapter 34. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and there were the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And then chapter 40 of Exodus, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, beginning verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Oh, Father, we thank You that we go, as we look at the record, from glory to glory to glory to glory. From the prayer for glory to Your revelation of glory, to the face of glory, to the glory filling the tabernacle, to the glory seen in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we ask that You would help us to understand the truth and glory as a result of Moses and his faithfulness in serving and in constructing the tabernacle. Oh, Lord, do quicken our bodies and help us be attentive in this time, especially attune our hearts, because we know in matters of revelation, it isn't a matter of intellectual acumen, but of a hearing heart. And so we pray the Holy Spirit would give us that wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We depend upon the Holy Spirit. We take His anointing. We thank You for Your life. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. We see here in this record in Exodus, Moses crying out, Show me Thy glory. Now actually we need to go back, because it was subsequent to his seeing the pattern of the tabernacle on the mount. We remember it was in Exodus chapter 24 that the Lord Jehovah called Moses up into the glory, up into the cloud, and there He revealed to him this tabernacle, this pattern. And as we talked last time, a heavenly vision it was Moses saw there on top of the mountain. When he came back down the mountain, he had the details in his hands. Over 40 days and 40 nights of fellowship, he had the size of each piece of furniture and how it was to be constructed and the order of which it was to be constructed and the colors that it was to be painted or dyed or whatever was involved. All the details. He had all of the details. But something happened on top of that mountain. He saw something there. And so now down on the ground, of course, you know, in chapter 32, he had to come down. Because the children of Israel were worshiping an idol. And they were already disobeying and breaking all of the Ten Commandments within 40 days of their inception. And God told Moses, you've got to go down. Moses went down now to the base of the mountain. Oh, the confusion, oh, the arguments, oh, the divisions, oh, all of the reveling that goes on at the base of the mountain among the people of God. And Moses found himself in a strange place of intercession, interceding for a people he didn't even understand. But while he was interceding and now wrestling there down in the valley, down at in the desert, the base of the mountain, I don't know. I thought maybe he was going to be wrestling a long time, but somewhere in the middle of the wrestling, something came back to him. And he started saying, Lord, now if I have found favor in thy sight, would you show me your way so I could know you? I mean, and he's in the middle of interceding for the children of Israel, but suddenly, something very personal. He saw something on the mountain. He just wants to respond. God, by the way, we're fighting over whether to nuke the children or not, but just a minute. Would you show me your ways so that I could know you? The Lord says, okay. He said, and Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go. You say you'll send your angel up? I don't want to go with the angel. I want to go with you. Where is this coming from? The Lord said, okay, I'll go because you asked. And he said, Lord, now this is definitely a death wish. Lord, show me your glory. And he's ready to be nuked. But he saw something on the mountain that was more precious than his life itself. 80 years old. What do you have to lose? Show me your glory. I want to go out in a blaze. And the Lord responded and said, well, I'll have to show you a little bit. You can't see the glory on my face. No man can see that and live until Jesus does something. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and protect you, put my hand over you, I'll go by, and I'll let you see my back, and I'll let you see something of my glory. You know what's in my glory? My name. Jehovah, Jehovah God. I'm merciful, compassionate. So here, oh, God is opening up things. Moses is seeing things up on the mountain that your children know nothing of down on the base. Down on the base, they're all afraid of God. They got the tremblings. Even as they're watching this glory cloud up in the sky, everybody's trembling and saying, oh God, he's holy. Oh God, he nukes people. Oh God, he's a terror. Well, Moses knew this God as well. He is holy. He is righteous. Up on the mount, God said, I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I'm full of loving kindness, I'm full of forgiveness, but it's a secret that I'm telling you right now. Oh, Moses got a hold of something now. See, so Moses went back up on the mountain, and God showed him just his back. And then they wrote out those commandments again and talked some more. And now, next thing you know, Moses is coming down on the mountain, and he's shining. A little bit of that nuking just rubbed off on him. And everybody noticed the glory on his face and they became afraid of Moses now. And then it was very briefly after, then they began to construct the tabernacle. Got all the things together. They found, made the contribution. People gave willingly at the base of the mountain. They built the tabernacle, all these things. And when the tabernacle was built, the glory of God came down on the tabernacle. Oh, what a wonderful experience. Moses saw the glory of God up on the mountain. But after the tabernacle was built, relatively shortly after the tabernacle was built, the Lord said, you've been at this mountain too long. It's time to strike out. And of course, you know the story. The children of Israel began to move on an 11 days journey that took 38 years. They wandered in the wilderness because of disobedience for 38 years. Now, my question regarding all of this, after seeing all this glory and God's back and His name and His passion, His compassion and His mercy, my question is this. Now, Moses caught the vision on the mount. Now, how did he keep the vision? No, it wasn't through thunder. Well, here is the marvelous and mysterious thing about vision. How did he keep the vision? No, that's not it. It's how the vision kept him for 38 more years. Now, there is the interesting aspect of vision. What was it that kept him through all of those years? Well, what did he do? Did he just hark back with some kind of nostalgia? Oh, remember the cloud on the mountain? Remember when my face was all shiny? Look at it all pale now down here. The desert's got a suntan. That's all I got. Oh, for the good old days. God, if you're going to let us wander, circle us back to Sinai. And probably they went back a time or two. But no, Moses wasn't saying, you know what we need? We need not only a rock that follows us, we need a mountain that follows us so I can keep going up. Oh, let's build a tabernacle up on this mountain. We can just stay up here. Forget those people down there. Nuke them. No. What happened for 38 years? How did this vision keep him? It's interesting. He saw the vision, the heavenly vision, the governing vision, the overall vision up on the mount. He came back down. The glory filled the temple. And you know what he did? You know what happens when the vision has apprehended you? You abide in the house of God. Having seen the heavenly vision on the mount, he abode in the house of God for 38 years. They wandered through the wilderness, but he stayed in the house of God. Of course, he had to travel through the wilderness. I'm not saying he never went outside. But he lived his life before the Lord there in the tabernacle of meeting. I just want us to notice a few scriptures to help us get this in our mind. If you'll turn to Exodus 29, we see God's promise, and we'll see its fulfillment. In Exodus 29 and verse 42... as the Lord is speaking about the different furnishings, and in this particular place, he's speaking about the garments of the priesthood. And in verse 43, the Lord says, this is the Lord's desire, a dwelling place, a people. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and the sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This God of Israel was so unique. Who could understand this God? This God is so unlike any other God. Don't ever say this God compares to the gods of Egypt or the gods of Babylon or the gods of the Canaanites. There's no comparison. This God is so other, so holy. Imagine giving commandments. And the commandment is, look, no other God but me. Number two, I don't want any pictures about myself. Now, all the gods around want pictures. I want you to make graven images. I want you to make I want you a model in the bathroom. I want a model in the bedroom. I want a model in the living room. I want a shrine everywhere you go, inside, outside, up and down. I want high places. I want pictures of me all over the place. I love me. God says no pictures. Another law, just for starters. I want you to take one day off a week. Have you ever heard of God say this? No, most gods say, work for me, until you die for me. God says, I want you to trust me that I can provide for you one day a week. Now, you quit your fussing and fretting and scraping and trying to put something together. I'm the God who created you. I'm the God who redeemed you. Rest for a day. Well, there's so much so unique about God. He just does things in so many different ways. He wanted sacrifices, but he didn't want sacrifices like those other gods who said, look, I'm angry. Take you a young virgin, throw her over the volcano. Then I'll be happy. God says, yes, I want sacrifices, but it's for your sake, so you can approach me, and I can dwell with you, and you can dwell with me. Yes, there's need for sacrifice because of righteousness, but it's so that we can dwell together. This is my heart. I want to dwell with you. So Moses comes down from the mountain, and rather than the vision shriveling away, he continues to be more and more captured by this vision he saw on the mount. How could this possibly be? By abiding in the house of God. By looking at its furniture. Now, Moses had 39 years to inspect the furniture. Let's see. I wonder why this is like this. Why is there a crown around this furniture? Must mean something. He looked around, and not only that, just as God promised, once my glory comes down on the tabernacle, I'll begin to speak to you. What is the next section after the end of Exodus, and the glory comes down, and hallelujah, the glory came down? Wasn't that a wonderful experience? Well, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1 tells you what happened, really, for the next 38 years. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, did you ever catch that? It was from between the cherubim that God began to speak to Moses there in chapter 1. Now, I just want you to notice something because I know you're not convinced. Now, look. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Are you keeping up? Chapter 11, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke again to Moses. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 14. Do I need to go through the whole thing? 30 times in 27 chapters, the Lord says, then the Lord spoke. Well, let's go to Numbers. Okay, the Lord did a little bit of speaking. Let's go to Numbers here. Let's see. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying. Well, he keeps on talking, obviously, from this, between the cherubim, giving directions. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Would you believe, let me tell you, it's 49 more times in Numbers. Now, you may think Numbers and Leviticus, la, 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 taking senses, lots of rules and laws and everything. And you know what it is to Moses? I'm hearing God above the wings of the cherubim. He's speaking out of the tent of meeting to me. 38 years. I know where to go. I know where the word is. I know where the command is. I know what the will is. There it is. No wonder the glory. He went from glory to glory to glory. He was abiding in the house of God. He was hearing the word of God. He was a faithful servant. So let's look at that. Now we know it says in Hebrews in chapter 3. Let's turn there. Hebrews in chapter 3. Let's read some verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Moses was faithful. Now, let's look at the two parts of this. Moses was faithful because he was in his house. Moses was faithful in all his house. What, is Moses just a piece of furniture in the house? Aha! Moses was an important man, but he was just a servant in the house. That he was faithful. He was faithful to abide in the house of God. He was faithful to obey the commandments. Of course he was faithful. And so as a result of that, we see a very wonderful verse everybody knows. as Moses is watching, as Moses is living there in the tent, as Moses is hearing God, as Moses is watching the children wander through the wilderness, he writes Psalm 90. O Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. Somehow in this glory, somehow in this heavenly understanding of things, somehow by abiding in this house over these years, he's begun to understand that he's part and connected with the purpose of God that began with Abraham, at least, through all generations. You know, you've been our dwelling place. Some people say Moses was writing this at the very time that the generation of unfaithful children were dying out. He was watching a generation die. But something got hold of him. The purposes of God cannot be denied. Throughout all generations, he's been our dwelling place, and he will continue to be. Through our testing, through our discipline, it's a time to be sober. It's time to find wisdom from the Lord. It's time to repent and be careful to walk in a way that's pleasing. But he's our dwelling place through all generations. Here's a man who's been caught by some vision. How else could Moses have taken all the murmuring, all the complaining? Oh, they made Moses the scapegoat all the time. He just went into the tent, fell down on his face, and he met with the God who is faithful. He was faithful in the house. But now we come back to the tabernacle because, of course, he was faithful because he constructed the tabernacle exactly according to the details. Now, both in Acts chapter 7, verse 44, Moses is commended for building the tabernacle exactly as he was shown on the mount, and also in Hebrews, it tells us, Moses was faithful because he built exactly as God told him to build on the mount. God warned him, build it exactly as I want. Why did it have to be so exact? Especially since Moses had a degree in architecture from Alexandria University. Moses could have built a tent. God says, no, this is my tent. I want it done this way. 1.5 cubits. He says, what's a cubit? He says, talk to somebody else. They'll tell you. 1.5 by 1.5 by 1.5. And they started giving him all of these sizes and everything and the colors and descriptions and how the material and its construction, the order of deconstruction. And Moses did the whole thing right down to the detail. These details, as I said to Moses as he dwelt in the house, must have been largely a mystery to him. Why? Why does God want 4 different coverings over the tent? I'm going to think about that. He meditated on these things, you know. He gained a lot of ground and he gained some insight. But you know, Moses only saw this heavenly tabernacle from afar. And yet he was faithful to the details. Thank God he was faithful to the details. You know, when we know the Lord, anything that we do in our life that has any value has some correspondence in heaven. We're walking through this life on earth, but it's doing things in heaven we don't even realize. Now, we already heard about Job. There he is walking through life on earth, oh, going through such a thing, has no idea of the correspondence with the great battle in the heavens between God and Satan over this precious earth, you know? So important that Job remained faithful. It meant everything to God's testimony. We heard from our brother John about David and how he was tested. And who would ever think a kid would be, anybody cares whether one sheep dies or not, or he goes after the sheep or the bear. But David was tested over and over. He was tested by King Saul. He was tested by the enemies. He was tested by his friends. He was tested by his family. And he was tested when God said to the one man who wanted to build the house of God, you can't build it. Think about that. Think about how Moses was tested when the one man who understood the dwelling place was not allowed to go into the promised land. This is a heartbreaking experience. And yet these men stood faithful. And something happened in heaven. And there was a testimony of faithfulness to God. Whatever we do on this earth, you know, our brothers have already said. Right now, statistically, I know it's true. In the time that I've been speaking, there's been some Christian who has died in a martyr's death. Maybe in some prison in Indonesia, through starvation or sickness, some saint has just passed away. We don't even know about him. Probably everybody else has forgotten about him. God hasn't forgotten. The faithful stand of every brother and sister to the death is recorded in heaven. They're a martyr. And though we can't see it down here, we need to be faithful. Maybe a young person who's here, and you're here and God's beginning to touch your heart and you're wanting to be a follower for God, but you know, there's so much that's distracting you, the desire to be popular, the desire for friendship, the absolute obsession with a boyfriend or whatever this thing might be. And you don't realize it, but you're being tested right now. There's something transacted in heaven and there's one who's watching. This is not just to scare people out of going out at night. But it's to say that, you know, we think we're just a number in a computer somewhere. But our bread is before the face of God right now. And he watched Moses to see if Moses would build that tabernacle exactly according to the pattern. And whenever God finds such a faithful vessel in the Old Testament, back in the days where everything had to be just hints. You see, now we know. God had a very big secret hid through the ages up in heaven. There was a focus in heaven. There was a center in heaven. There was an object in heaven. There was a person in heaven who at that time was a secret to those who were upon the earth. But whenever he found a vessel who would be faithful to do in obedience to him according to the pattern that they saw, those patterns turned out to be pictures of the one who was in heaven yet to be revealed. Do you understand what I'm saying? How necessary it was for the details to be exact. Because Moses didn't know he was recording exactly a picture for us of Jesus. His son, the center of heaven, the focus, the heavenly sanctuary. Moses, he saw some vision of heaven's tabernacle, but I'm sure he had little idea of exactly what was going on. But as a result of these details being the way they were, as I said, first of all, Moses testified to the nature of God. Righteousness, holiness, and love. The way of the tabernacle shows that God is righteous, holy, loving. But not only that, it showed us the way of salvation because the details were all set in a row. The way into the holy tabernacle is a picture of a cross. When that final veil was ripped open, it's a cross. And the picture of the way, the new and living way for the Christian. Oh, thank God the details were exactly right. But it's even more than that. He testified to Jesus in such a way that he received the compliment of compliments. Because when that one, that mystery, that one who was in heaven until the time appointed, when that Jesus came down to earth at one point in his ministry, when being examined by his opponents, he said, you know, Moses testified of me. Faithful servant. How did he ever know? By just doing what God told him to do in the details. That now Moses was the one who testified of him, not only in the tabernacle, but in the word and in his whole life. Moses testified of me, Jesus can say. Moses lived in this communion and this revelation with God, having seen the heavenly tabernacle, and in this communion with God, not only saw the tabernacle, but he saw more. In a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, I think the three clearest pictures of Jesus in type were all seen by revelation by Moses. As he dwelt there before the presence of the Lord and hearing his voice in Leviticus chapter 1, what was he receiving? Those five offerings, those five sacrifices that all speak of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. Every one of those sacrifices was fulfilled in Jesus. And there he was receiving these instructions and saying, okay, we'll offer this way. We'll offer, why this way? I don't know, but let's do it. This is the way we do it. This is the way we do it. This is a sin offering. This is a trespass. This is the whole burnt. This is the peace. And Jesus fulfilled every one of those offerings. Such a picture for us, huh? But not only that. Then all of the priests and the details, those ridiculous garments. All the heavy. Can you imagine those priests walking around, those heavy garments, got gold thread through them? Just, they looked holy. I don't know. But those, every aspect of those garments is a picture of Jesus, our high priest. Thank God for that picture. But then even, so they have the priesthood, you have the offerings, but of course you've got the tabernacle. And he laid it out in such a way that John could say, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Everybody understood? And we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. It's because Moses was faithful in those details to lay them down. The Son of God was seen. So I was asking some people this morning what you call this thing, because here's what we find. The more you get into the details, you know, there's a saying in the business world, I think. Well, we can come to an agreement, but the devil's in the details. But in the things of heaven, the glory's in the details. And so I was going around asking people what the name of these Russian wooden nesting dolls, what the actual name was. Well, the only one who said it right, of course, was our brother Lance. But there's so much roll in the R that I'm afraid I probably could never say it. But it's something like a Matrushka. Matrushka. Well, I won't even ask him. But you see, anyway, you know what those wooden nesting dolls are, right? Ah, you see Jesus, there He is, He's the sacrifice. Ooh, He's also the priest. Not only the sacrifice on that brazen altar, now He's the priest also. Ooh, He's the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle. He wasn't just the sacrifice, nor just the priest. He's the whole tabernacle. He's the throne, the mercy seat throne right there. Keep pulling those out. It's details, details, details. This is all picture. Moses drew the picture for us. What a wonderful thing. And yet, you know, it says there in Matthew 13, and I feel for Moses. In Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus is explaining His use of parables, more Russian nesting dolls, in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17, He says to the disciples, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They hear what you hear and didn't hear it." And I just can't help sort of picturing Moses living in the tent. I'm sorry, this is just my imagination, I know, but roaming around, looking at the furnishings, looking at the curtains, wondering what it all could mean, but sensing it has some correspondence with what he saw in heaven. But all the details were left to us, who today see not the shadow, not the copy, but the reality. Oh, we put the reality in front of our face, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. If we look at that glory, then all of those details suddenly make sense. Oh, what a bunch of details. You know, unfortunately, ladies and gentlemen, I am not a detail person. I just like to gloss over the generalities. There's many, many details to see about Jesus. But that's why the Lord has sent me up here to say it's up to you to dig them out. I got you. Anyway, okay, but listen. Let's just go look at a couple of the things, okay? Just as a starter. Once you see that Christ is the reality, the secret of heaven, the King of Kings, He is all and He's in all, and it's no longer the blessing, but it's Christ, or the healing, but it's Christ, and Christ is all and in all. Once you see that, then everything begins to open up, and you find yourselves walking around the house of God, looking at the details, and all of the details are going back to the One. It's a marvelous experience. You look at the whole New Testament, and what is it? It's the tabernacle. The Gospels are the outer court. where we see Jesus dying for our sins and resurrection to save us. Oh, we see the sacrifice in the Gospels. What a wonderful outer court. But then you go into the epistles. Now you're in the holy place. Now the Lord is building His house. Now the Lord is equipping His furnishings. Now the Lord is doing this and doing that. He's building. Well, let's look at a verse. Ephesians in chapter 2 clearly says, verse 19, "So you are no longer strangers, aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and your God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And there the epistles are all about building the church. We see Jesus, "I will build my church." That's the epistles. You see that building work going on in these epistles. "I will build their church, my church." Well, we also see something else that's quite amazing, but many people maybe haven't seen this, but we also see that the house is Jesus Himself. He is what's being built. And we are the members of Him. But we'll leave that for the next time. Okay. So you see that. And then you get to the book of Revelation. There's the Holy of Holies. Isn't that amazing? You open up the book of Revelation, and here comes the high priest out of the Holy of Holies into the holy place to inspect the lampstands. He inspects the lampstands to see if they're maintaining the testimony. And then suddenly the curtain is opened and you see everything going out in the outer court. You see this great conflict, this great crisis over the throne, over the scroll, the ark, over all of these things. Who is going to own this world? Who holds the covenants? Who is worthy of all these things? And of course we know what happens. We read the end of the book. We know Jesus wins. And He's made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He establishes His kingdom. And all of that conflict over the ark and over the testimony is defeated, and Jesus comes down in wonderful glory at the end. And so we turn to Revelation right at the end. Just because some of the details, once again, of the sanctuary have an interesting way of popping out. In Revelation chapter 21, as the bride comes down, as the holy city comes down out of heaven, and John is seeing all this and wondering, I think, what some of this means. But in verse 3, he says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Wait, the tabernacle is among us in the heavenly Jerusalem. And then it says, "And He will dwell." He is the tabernacle. And He's dwelling among His people. Or we see over there in verse 22, near the end of the chapter, "As I was looking around the city," John says, "I saw no sanctuary in it. For the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb, they're the sanctuary." When the whole thing comes down, and God meets man and dwells with him forever in the ages to come, He's going to be the temple. You say, "Let's go down to the sanctuary." You mean, let's go into God. The whole New Testament is a picture of the tabernacle. It's a picture of Jesus, the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. What a wonderful picture that is. Or let's take something, even another thing that's quite fantastic, or at least this is how it looks to me. When you see the Gospel of John, you see the tabernacle. Of course. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Oh, there's glory on that tabernacle, full of grace and truth. And then the Gospel opens up. "Behold the Lamb of God." There's that brazen altar and the sacrifice. And then we go to chapter 3. And Jesus says, "As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so if, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." The outer court. And then we go and see in chapter 4, and He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and He's washing her by the water of the Word. And then you see Him in chapter 6, and He goes into the holy place. And He says, "I am the bread come down from heaven." And then you go over there to John chapter 9, and He says, "I am the light of the world." He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. And then we see him in John chapter 17, before the altar of incense, in that intercessory prayer, praying and praying to God, that God would be glorified, and that the Son would be glorified in him. And then we see him on the cross, saying, "It is finished." And that was his hour of glory. And the glory, what? You look even at the Gospel of John, you can see little shades of the tabernacle in there anyway, don't you see? And John's always interesting anyway, because John, unlike the others, always started from the Holy of Holies. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He starts right there, you know, at the Holy of Holies. Or in 1 John, he starts out with the fellowship between the Father and the Son and us. He starts right in the Holy of Holies. It's amazing. In the book of Revelation, there he is again. The high priest coming out in glory out of the Holy of Holies to inspect his lampstand. And isn't it interesting, in the actual construction of the tabernacle, it starts in the Holy of Holies. The commandments to construct did not begin out in the outer court, the brazen altar, the laver, and all this. It started right there. And you shall construct the ark 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. Throughout the scriptures, once you see the reality and not just the shadow, you see something so wonderful. Jesus is all in all. Now, when we actually come back and take a look at this pattern, if we dig around a little bit in the tabernacle pattern, well, we can see some things. Now, not being a detail man, I'll only take you on a brief tour. For those of you who weren't here last time, we used some overheads from www.templebuilders.com. And fortunately, through this website, we have some more pictures to show. So, sisters, we're just going to show a few. I just want you to see a couple of the details, because the Lord's in the details. The glory's in the details. Let's just look at a couple of them, okay? Good. Now, by now, you know this is the tabernacle. And what you also do is, you see Jesus now, don't you? There's the outer court where Jesus sacrificed on the cross for us. You see the laver there, where Jesus washes us by the water of the Word. We go into the Holy... Oh, well, I don't know what's inside there. Oh, yes, we do. And there's that tent there. And you know what? Since we're roaming around in here, let's look at the coverings. You see that thing there, that big old tent thing? Let's take a closer look at that. That means another overhead. Ah, yes. Now, you notice, of course, now this is the tabernacle itself, and you notice in the front is that veil with the gospel colors. Remember? Yes, the gospel colors, because it's made out of white linen, talking about the perfection of Jesus in His righteousness. And this is the Gospel of Luke. And then there's the scarlet red. And this is the Gospel of Mark, Jesus, the suffering servant who died for our sins. And then there's the purple, because Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is the King of Kings. And then there's also the blue, because of course Jesus is heavenly. And we see that in the Gospel of John. Yeah, there's the gospel colors. But wait a minute, what's this stuff? Now, we peeled it back, especially from www. So you can... Oh, wait, oh, oh, oh. That was not the signal, Grace. Okay. Now, if you look, you'll see that there's four layers there, you see. Now, the top layer is that brown one over there, and then the next layer is the red one, and the next layer is what they made yellow, which isn't, but... And then the final layer is those gospel colors. Now, when you look at these kind of things, oh, the Lord can speak to you about all kinds of things. To me, when I look at these things, I think about the character of Christ. Now, when you see Him from the outside, you see that first skin, those badger skins or porpoise skins or whatever skins they were. But we know they were waterproof and impervious, because when we see the character of Jesus upon this earth, His life, His face was set toward Jerusalem. And He was set impervious against sin and against Satan. In the wilderness, He stood His ground, impervious. And He said of Satan, "Satan comes to me, but he has nothing in me." Oh, such a character we see. It's just that outer veil, but there's Jesus, that impervious character. You see, the very purpose of that outer coating was to be waterproof and weatherproof. But when we look right under that, maybe we understand why his character was so set. Because the second layer was ram skin dyed red. And as far as I could understand from various readings, this ram skin was the actual skins that were staked out. And so it gave the tabernacle a little bit of an outward flare, because it was these that were strong and these skins were staked out with stakes out on the ground. But in any case, that red stained ram skin speaks of the fact that Jesus' character was based upon the fact that he had the sentence of death upon him throughout his ministry. When he came out of the waters of baptism, he was a man destined to die. His ministry, his teaching, his moving from place to place was all based on a timetable of the hour of glory when he would die on the cross. He was a man set for a purpose. When we see the third layer, this goat skin, it's goat's hair or goat's wool. And I was talking to Lance about it, him being the local expert, and it seems like primarily this layer, you might think of it as sort of a wool layer, is a layer that was an insulation in this tabernacle because it had this sort of insular ability about it. But this goat speaks to us of something very clearly, because on the Day of Atonement, they used goats. A scapegoat. And you know, Jesus was a scapegoat for Israel. He was a scapegoat, despised, rejected of men. When you look at Jesus walking upon this earth and you see that he's a man of sorrows, you might wonder why, but do you realize that's part of his skin? He knows he's going to be rejected. Many people came to him and believed, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, because he knew he would be the scapegoat. He would be killed. He would be sent out. You know, they took two goats on the Day of Atonement. They killed one, took its blood into the Holy of Holies. They sent the other goat, laying their hands on him, all his sins, and sent him out into the wilderness. And then, now we can change. And then, of course, the fourth one inside. Now, this is another conception of the gospel colors, which I just show you because, you know, underneath the sternness and impervious dedication of his life, underneath this sentence of death that drove him onto the cross, underneath this sense of rejection, there's this beauty. The most beautiful Jesus. And when you look at him from the inside, this is all you see. Royalty, sacrifice, all of these wonderful aspects of purity and things that we see in the curtains. Now you see, once you see Jesus, you can go back and look at the curtain and say, oh, it makes sense now. I wonder, Moses must have wondered, I wonder why we need red up there. But now we know, don't we? You dig around, see what you come up with. But it's all about the perfections of Jesus, you see. Well, let's take a look at just a few more things. Just a couple of the furnitures. And here we have a picture of like the furnitures. Most of them in the drapes, unfortunately. But here in the holy place, we see all of these furnishings. We see the table of showbread. We see the lampstand. We see the altar of incense. And, of course, the ark in it. You know, I wonder if Moses thought about this. I wonder why the ark, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, are all wood overlaid with gold. I don't know quite what that means, but that's what God said. I'm building it this way. Now, I know this acacia wood is tough wood. It's desert wood that won't rot. It's tough, tough wood. And it's overlaid in gold. I wonder what that means. But we know it's a picture of the incarnation. Because Jesus was both human and divine. The wood stands for humanity in the scriptures. And the gold stands for divinity. Why, he was God and he was man. And when he tabernacled among us, that's what we saw. Wood that was covered over in gold. You know, the incarnation is such a revelation that it takes a lot of preparation in our lives by pictures and types in the Old Testament. Can you imagine how difficult it was for a Jew to understand that Jesus was both man and God? But he had these things. as proofs. When you look at these same furnishings, there's a crown around each one of these things. That's very unusual, too. Oh, but wait, there's some exceptions here. The lampstand, or the light tree, as I like to call it. Now, the light tree, now it's got all those details and stuff, but you know what? There's no wood in it. It's just gold. All gold. Well, there's no wood. Now, so there must have been a mistake here. Moses, you didn't hear about the wood. Well, can you imagine making a lamp out of wood? But no. There's another reason for this, you see. Even though Jesus was the Word made flesh, even though He was God and man, His testimony was of the divine life. His testimony was He was the light of the world. Everything in His testimony was divine, was heavenly life. Just testify. And now, there's another one we have to look at. Now, on top of the ark was another piece of furniture because they considered the ark itself, the box, the chest, and the mercy covering or mercy seat as two separate pieces of furniture. Now, that mercy seat was also all of gold. But then I think you already know. You see, what Jesus did in His death on the cross was unite the ark with the covering, the mercy seat. He became the propitiation, the mercy seat for our sins. Only the reason it's all gold is only the Son of God could be the sacrifice for us. Only the Son of God could redeem us. No human can redeem us. Only the Son of God can redeem us. So, of course, that's all gold. Oh, I don't have pictures, but there's things in the ark. Have you ever thought about the ark? What is this chest, this box? Well, let's look inside. Of course, when you look inside, what do you see? Two tablets of stones, there's the Ten Commandments in it. And you know, when Jesus came and walked on this earth, there He was. The ark, of course, was a box of wood overlaid with gold. And when Jesus walked upon this earth, so this is talking about the days of His earthly walk, He fulfilled the law of God. You know, the box, the reason that they had this box was to preserve things in it. It's a chest. Just like you have, some people have a hope chest at home. You just keep things in these things. And this chest is for preservation. Jesus not only preserves the law, but He fulfilled the law. This opens up to me a lot in the New Testament because you know something? Maybe when Jesus went to Jerusalem, not only was He coming down the hill upon that donkey as the Messiah and the King, but they especially took note and resented the way He went into the temple itself and took it over. But you know all it was? It was the ark being returned to the temple. Do you know during that temple, during the time of Jesus' days, there was no ark. There was no mercy seat. They had a Holy of Holies. It was empty. There was no testimony. There were people observing the law, but there was no testimony to the nature of God and His righteousness, holy and truth, until Jesus came along, that He was the ark, that the law was in Him. If you looked at Jesus, you saw the law fulfilled. You saw the fulfillment, the fullness of the law in Him. But, of course, then there's these other little things. What else is in there? Aaron's rod. With the buds and the almonds on it. Aaron's rod was in that ark. And we look at Jesus, we see His resurrection life, we see His resurrection power and authority, resurrection fruitfulness. Oh, I like that. And then there's a little golden pot. Now, what's inside that golden pot? Yeah, some manna. How long does manna last? Less than 24 hours. But in this little picture, again, it's a picture of in Jesus, the corruptible puts on incorruptibility. That manna is preserved in this golden bowl. However you see these things, they're all pictures of Jesus. Don't you want to climb into the ark and pull the lid down over you? Because it's all a picture about Jesus. You see, the tabernacle, go through its heights and depths, as the writer says in the Psalms, just like you're going around Zion, check its ramparts out, check the windows and the doors and the gates and all the beautiful parts. It's fascinating to go through the city of God. And so it is also in the tabernacle. I hope you become a student of the tabernacle. That's www.tabernacle. Well, you know. Okay. You see, but the more you see the details, the more you see the Lord. There's so much digging to do in there. Well, we hardly have time. We have to move right along. So please, lights up and overhead off. Thank you. Now, what's the point to all of this? We read some verses there in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn there together. We see that this matter of the tabernacle is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Why is there any need for us to even look at the tabernacle anymore? We have the reality. But we just read the first couple of verses. I think you know the book of Hebrews, the basic burden, but in chapter 8 it says, now the main point of what has been said is this. Here's the point. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And then let's look in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations and divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And then we have a description of the sanctuary we have just spoken about. But look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, even the heavenly tabernacle. And then notice in verse 23. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these offerings, you know. But the heavenly things themselves were cleansed with a better sacrifice. Now the point is very simple. These Hebrew Christians, as we find out from chapter 12, did not have a vision of the overall fullness of Christ. They did not see that in Christ all the fullness of God had dwelt in bodily form, and in Him they had been made complete. Even though they were Christians, and obviously they must have believed in the Messiah, and obviously they paid a great price for their belief in the Messiah, but they were standing at the bottom of the mountain. And it was the wrong mountain. Not only at the bottom of the mountain, they were standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They were trembling. They were fearful. They were still holding on to the copies. Even though they were Christians, their parents, their relatives were saying, okay, it's feast time. It's time to go to Jerusalem and make our sacrifices. Well, let's see. Jesus is my sacrifice, but I better do this because it's necessary for my life. The writer saying, no, no. Now that you've seen that Christ is all the sacrifice, one time for all, don't go down to Jerusalem anymore and make those sacrifices. Don't live by the Jewish ordinances anymore now that you've been set free. Now that you have seen the reality, how can you live in the shadows and the copy? You're not at Mount Sinai, you're at Mount Zion, as our brother shared yesterday. You need to go up another mountain. And I'm warning you that if you hold on to copies and shadows, they're going to be shaken right out of your hands. And we believe that the book of Hebrews was written just prior to 70 AD. You know what happened. Their whole system went down the drain when the tabernacle was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, supposing you're a Christian, but you were depending on offering sacrifices at Passover and at the first fruits and at Pentecost and at the tabernacles, and suddenly the temple's gone. You've lost your footing. You've lost your ground. You've lost your something you've been holding on to. So the writer's saying, let go of it now. Let go of it now. There's a shaking coming. There's a shaking coming. That whole system is going. Don't depend on it. You take Christ as your fullness, as everything. Consider Him. He's your apostle. He's your high priest. He'll bring you through to maturity. Don't take these shadows. Don't take these copies anymore. Now, we would like to say that this is just a Jewish problem. But the fact of the matter is that Christians today can be standing at the foot of the wrong mountain and not seeing the whole picture and holding to a copy, holding to a shadow. What is a copy? What is a shadow? It's anything less than that Christ is all in all. Anything less than that is a shadow, it's a copy. Paul even said in Galatians, if somebody gives you a gospel, and it's not the gospel that Christ is the gospel, Christ is all and in all, he's to be accursed, this guy. Don't believe that gospel. Don't hold on to any gospel that's got any shred of you got to be circumcised, you got to jump through the hoops. You're saved by grace through faith and by the Holy Spirit, and accept nothing less. Any other gospel is a shadow and it's to be rejected. Now that's very strong words. That's what Paul says. You know, holding on to a teaching is holding a copy, is holding a shadow, rather than holding on to Christ. It would be like saying, you know what everything is? One piece of the furniture. I believe in showbread. I believe in lampstands. That's everything. That's the most important thing. Showbread. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, believe in Christ, the whole tabernacle. That's your fullness. But holding to a teacher, you're holding to a shadow, a teaching, or a teacher. Isn't it amazing how those Corinthians, they wanted to divvy it up. Now, what is a teacher? What is a godly teacher? Who is Paul? Who's Apostle? Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? Well, they shadow the perfections of Christ. You can see Christ in them. But they're just a copy, just a shadow. How can you hold on to one guy? I'm a Peter, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Paul. No. You're of Christ. There's the fullness. He's the all. He's the end. Everything else is a copy or shadow. And brothers and sisters who hold to a leader and hold to a teacher and say, that's it. Oh, they're going to get shaken. There's only one thing that abides as a dwelling place through the generation. Christ is all and in all. This is where we find our rest. The Hebrew Christians would not find their rest in ordinances or in sacrifices, but in Christ being everything to them. Not only their apostle, but their high priest. Not only their beginner, but their finisher. That's the only way. Not even experiences. A mountaintop experience can become as dull as yesterday's manna if you're not abiding in the house today. And seeing His glories in the Word of God. Maybe you had a mountaintop experience. We saw the overall. We saw that Christ is all and in all. It set us free in some way. But you know the proof of that? You'll abide in the house of God, daily looking at its furniture. And you'll be listening to His voice coming from the cherubim. Now, all you go is from glory to glory to glory. Check out every room. Oh, there he is, there he is. Check out the brothers and sisters. There he is, there he is. Check out the brothers. Oh, they're not there. Okay, let's go back up to there. Take another lap around the tabernacle. See that he is all and in all. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, it's a wonderful thing. I was one of those many people who was serving the house until the Lord set me free to be a servant of his. At the time I was a missionary, I had to fill out forms every month. How many people I visited and witnessed to, how many people got saved, how many people were baptized, how much money the church gave, I had to send it into headquarters every month. I was serving the house. Oh, it's tough. I had to make up little fibs, you know? If I stopped for gas and the gas station said good morning, I'd say I witnessed to them. Because I had to witness to so many people, lead so many people to Christ, baptize so many people. This was my job. I'm serving the house. Oh, I got so tired, Well, circumstances, I don't have time to go into it. Anyway, I ended up leaving this group and leaving this ministry. I started driving a school bus. This is my ministry. Driving kids to school in the morning, going home for lunch, coming back in the afternoon, driving them home from school. $65 a week back then. All the kids I could eat. So I get up at 6 in the morning, I go drive the kids to school, then I come home, now I have some time. I've got like 10 o'clock to about 1 o'clock, got nothing to do. I said, I don't know what to do. I used to serve the Lord. You know, there's something in serving the Lord, it is addictive. Because you sense the Lord working through you, you see some life change, you see some fruit, you feel you have some value, you know. And now I'm driving a school bus. Anybody here is a school bus driver, please excuse me. There's not much value in this job. And I have this spare time. But I'll never forget the day I went down into the basement. I was living in my parents' house because I'd left this ministry. My wife, my three children were all stuck upstairs in my parents' house. I was frustrated. I went down in the basement to have my morning devotion. And down there on one particular day, I said, "Lord, I got nobody to minister to." And I heard him say, "Minister to me." And he pushed me past the brazen altar and through the holy place. And he said, "Satisfy me." I said, "Well, what can I do?" He said, "Sing." Now, you know, I'd written some sort of gospel songs by that point, but I'd never written a song and just sung it to him. The audience, I never considered. Isn't that funny? How you can sing, play guitar, and not understand you got an audience of one. So I didn't know quite where to start, so I figured I'd better get some help. I started looking through the Bible. And this is the time in my life, it was 1971, where the first song I ever wrote of praise was from Revelation 5. I looked up, and I saw God sitting on His throne, holding to a scroll. It's the first song I ever wrote to God. Set me free. Put me right in there. I got spoiled. I can't serve the house anymore. Because, my boss doesn't expect anything more out of me than just to come to him and be who I am. So I write songs that are not classical, they're not very good. But he seems to like some of them. And so I started writing songs and singing them to him. Really, I had no audience. Audience of one. And it started to set me free. And I started to see, you know what? Jesus is all and in all. Within 1 week, I'm sorry I'm taking so long, but one more story, I'll quit. Within 1 week, somebody called me up and said, "Oh, did you know Norman Grubb's on Long Island?" I said, "Oh, I got to go see him." I'd met him several times. He was involved with the WEC, a great mission society, and he was a wonderful man. C.T. Studd's son-in-law is an elderly gentleman, and I had met him before, and I went to see him. I'll never forget this, because I was freshly without a job, you know, without ministry, whatever. I just started singing to God, and I remember I went to see him. Oh, I poured out my complaint. I said, I left this denomination. Actually, I've left the ministry, and I'm driving a school bus, and I don't know how I'm going to provide for my kids and my family. I don't know. I just opened up to him. He listened to me. When I got through, he said, "Praise God." I was so shocked. I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Praise God." He says, "Don't you understand? Now you're His. You're His. You don't belong to anybody but Him. You're His." He says, "Rejoice. He'll lead you. He's led me. And I'm free just to be who I am in Christ. I want to be Christ in me minus me. And there's some minusing going on. But nevertheless, I have a boss who's altogether lovely. And once you see the picture, and all you do is go looking around, and everything you see in the Bible is lists. This is not lists. This is the height and depth and width and breadth of Him. This isn't, He's been made to us wisdom, righteousness, No. He's been made wisdom of God. He is the righteousness. Oh, I see the outer court. He's the sanctification. Oh, I see the holy place. He's the redemption. Oh, there's the Holy of Holies. You just look around the Bible. Once you see that Christ is all and in all, then everything else starts to feed that. You see? But you got to see the overall, or you read the list and go, "Oh, what does this mean? What is this? What's this furniture? How about that? Do I have to abide in this house?" Oh. Well, may the Lord, He's still trying to set me free. Many traditions, many things. But Christ is all and in all. We sang the song, huh? Once it was the blessing. Now it is the Lord. All in all forever. Christ is all I see. Everything in Christ. And Christ is everything. This is the glorious truth behind the tabernacle. It was picturing the Son of God. The one who was all. heaven's mystery revealed to us. What a wonderful, wonderful life it is in the house of God. When we see problems in the house of God and things going awry, I don't even know what to say about it except to say, hold on to Jesus. If you see brothers, sisters going awry, hold on to Jesus. There's nobody you can trust but Jesus in the end. All of us are wood, but hold on to Jesus. He's the one who has that dwelling place through the generations. And what He started, He's going to finish. So let's keep looking to Him. He's all in all. Let's pray. Lord, we give You praise and thanks for the testimony of Moses that he was faithful and that You have been able to say, he testified of Me. May that be so in our lives as well. Lord, could we see the heavenly vision in such a way that abiding in the house of God opens up our eyes to all of Your perfections. And we go from glory to glory, from the outer court to the inner, and then back out to the outer and through the holy place. Oh, let us be diggers in all of the wonderful truth. We see the Old Testament as a complete picture of Christ. We see all the prophecies as the testimony of Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank You that You are everything. You are all in all. You are everything. And we give You thanks and praise. Oh, bring us to the mountaintop so we see the overall and then enhance it as we abide in the holy place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.